Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, church. You know, I've said it many times before, but we're all in this together.
Amen.
Right? We are here for each other's benefit. And every one of you is important to me because I need you.
Amen.
And we need each other. And I'm so grateful for a church. As you can see, after any service, it doesn't matter. There's just a body that cares for one another and reaches out to even those we don't know and just functions without any direction except God being the one that's directing it.
Amen.
And so I'm just so grateful to be a part of a church like that,
Amen.
Like you.
Amen.
Amen. You know, tonight before we open up the Word of God, I feel like I need to give a promotional message of sorts. Promotional message about the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
We heard it this morning, the breath of God. You know, God promised us a comforter and the earnest of our inheritance, and that we must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And many times as I've prayed with people or talked to people, I've shared this testimony, so I just want to share it with you one more time. And if you've heard it already, I apologize. But I remember when God filled me with the Holy Ghost almost 20 years ago,
Amen.
Right here. And I didn't know anything from anything. I knew I was feeling something, and I found my way up to the altar. And that morning I repented, and God somehow arranged a way for me to come back that night. And as I remember God filling me with His Spirit that service, that Sunday night, just like tonight, Sister Schumacher came up to me afterwards and she shared these words with me. She said, "Michael, now that you've received the Holy Ghost, you know, God is wanting to develop in you a language, a prayer language, and you know, it's like riding a bike. The first time you ride a bike, it's pretty shaky. And so it is for many people when they get the Holy Ghost. But, you know, the second time, it's still a little shaky. Don't have confidence yet as to what you're doing, but give it another try, and by the third or fourth or fifth or sixth time, you'll just be cruising down the street with no problem whatsoever, and God will develop in you a vocabulary of prayer." And this was brought to my attention again as I was reading an article this week where scientists have actually confirmed that it's not us when we're speaking and praying in tongues. You know, it's pretty rare for science to come out and try and validate the Bible, but these were not saved scientists. They were those that studied the brain and the chemistry and the blood flow and the neuro patterns that they can map. And so, you know, there's those scanners. They can see what's going on inside your brain to a degree where the activity is. Because there's like electricity that's moving between those brain cells, we hope. And so these scientists, they actually were using those scanners on five different ladies. And as the ladies, they had them do two different things. And they wanted it to be similar so that if there were some emotions or something like that that was part of the whatever the event that was taking place, they would capture that. So they had these five ladies just sing a hymn, worship God. And they watched the brain activity and the patterns that they saw. And then they had those same five ladies just pray in the Holy Ghost and let God direct. And all of a sudden, the activity that they saw in those areas where the speech would be normal, like when they were singing, all of a sudden went dark. The things that the scientists proved that as they were speaking in tongues, all of the brain activity that would normally be associated with anything that we were speaking was not there. Because it was God who was speaking through those ladies. Amen. And so as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we're not going to speak about the Holy Ghost tonight, but it somehow fits right together as this portion of Scripture talks about the Holy Ghost and then gets to what is a bit of a set of context or introduction to the Word of God tonight. And so we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says this, and I'm going to read this and follow it up with a question, and so we're going to have a little Q&A as we read this first portion of Scripture. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God," or to the people of God. So what is that rest? Oftentimes we hear it referred to as the Holy Ghost, the fruit of the Spirit, the joy, the peace, the rest that God has given us while we're on this earth. In verse 10 it says, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." So how do we find that rest? Well, you have to take some time away from yourself and allow the Spirit of God to pray in the Spirit. Verse 11, it says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Well, you know what will take you away from God? Not praying in the Holy Ghost. Not laboring. It takes an effort to enter in, to receive that rest. Verse 12, "For the word," and if you look up that in the Hebrew and Greek, that actually means utterance. "For the utterance of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints of and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." What does the Bible say is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart? The Holy Ghost, the Spirit, it intercedes on our behalf, knowing what is our inner self, our inner thoughts, our inner workings. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom with we have to do." Who do we have to do with? Jesus, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. "Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We have to become proficient with the tools that God has given us. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." And here's where we want to set some context for the message tonight in verse 16. "Let us therefore boldly come unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need." Tonight, every one of us, no matter where you're at, who you are, whatever, it doesn't matter, every one of us has access unto this throne of grace. Amen. Through repentance. But tonight, there's a level of authority and power that doesn't come just through repentance. Tonight, God wants to talk about the next level up, past just the throne of grace. Would you pray with me tonight? Jesus, God, we're here for you and you alone. And God, we're so grateful for opening up our understanding to who you are and the power that's in your name and the authority that's in your word, God. And we ask tonight that your word would go forth, that it would be not hindered and achieve that which you would will, and that everything will be done according to your purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. How many of you believe there's a timing in everything when it comes to God? Even this message, there was a timing to it that I wasn't even aware of until all of a sudden I started to study and realized there was a timing in the message. Even in the background of it all, as you could open up your Bibles and turn towards the portion of Scripture we're going to focus on tonight, the book of Esther. But if I was to share just a little bit of that timing, you know, sometimes God delivers or starts to speak to me about some topic or subject, and sometimes it's, you know, for tomorrow. And sometimes it's for 3 weeks or 4 weeks from now, or sometimes it's just for me, and it never shows up here, and it was just me and God. But in this example, so specifically and so profoundly, God started to speak to me about the scepter that has been raised to his people. And I took note of it, and I, as I prayed in the coming days, then I started to, well, let's look at
where does the Bible talk about a scepter? And of course, I found my way into Esther, and I started to read the book. And as I read the book, I started to study, and I found some information about Jewish holidays and the calendars and the things that go on and from the Jewish community. And one of the things that I read in that article talked about this holiday that's still being recognized today. And in fact, the holiday is Purim, which takes place in the last month of the Hebrew calendar. So I'm like, okay, and that's interesting. I start to read some more, and I go a little bit further, and there's a place, and you can find still, there's calendars today, websites that will show you, well, here's the Hebrew calendar, and here's the date today of that Hebrew calendar as if it was still being carried forward. Now, we don't talk about, hey, let's get together next Adar, but there is still that calendar that people can track and against, whereas there are our calendar that we use today. And so we look at the last month of the Hebrew calendar, Adar, and the celebration of Purim takes place, I think, on the 14th of that. And I said, well, that's interesting. That would have been in February. But then it went on to say, but in a leap year, Adar, there's a second Adar. There's a second last month of the year. And I said, well, that's interesting. And then I started to look a little bit further, and it says, oh, and we celebrate Purim then on the 14th of that month. And as I started to look at it, all of a sudden I realized, God, that was the day that you started to speak to me about this message. Now, it doesn't change anything relative to the message, but it just was God reinforcing one more time, hey, there's a timing in everything when it comes to God. And so, as we already read that opening portion of Scripture in Hebrews, that last verse talks about, let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to find grace in a time of help and a time of need. And tonight, all of us are at different places in our walk with God, are we not? Even if you've been here 20 years and someone else has been here 20 years, you're both in two different places. Some of us move faster through some stages, and others, we need a little bit longer in this stage, and it could be years, who knows? But we're all in a process, and we're all hopefully still progressing. And so just because someone isn't where you're at, right, it doesn't give us any room to say, well, you should be or shouldn't be, because it's an individual plan, custom tailored by God for each and every one of us. In fact, the Bible says it's unwise to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. But no matter where you're at, no matter if it's the first day of your journey or the 5,000th day of your journey, God has given access to his grace, to his throne of grace, and through repentance, we can come boldly to him anytime, no matter what the circumstances are. Amen. But that's not to allow sin to enter back into our life on Monday, only to repeat the process next Sunday, and then again next Sunday after that, and so on. Amen. The throne of grace is where we find repentance as an intended restarting point to the sanctification process so that we can enter back into his rest, so that we can take time away from ourselves and use the gift of the Holy Ghost working in us, so that we can once again labor in prayer, that we don't fall prey to the things of this world. And so as we turn to the book of Esther tonight, I preference this with that portion of Scripture because I really want to differentiate. There's a throne of grace that we all have access to, but there's another level above that, a level in which God will extend his scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it doesn't come just through repentance. It comes through obedience, which is a step above repentance. You know, I see people, and I'm sure you know that, have known people too through the years that have really gotten frustrated with their walk with God because they're expecting outcomes that don't happen, but they haven't actually lined up their lives to the word of God in a way that they should expect those outcomes. Amen. We can't make God a liar. He's not going to break his word. Amen. And so, I want to preference that every one of us have access to God. There is no, you have to be in the right place at the right time. If we'll repent, God will meet us at repentance. Amen. So, but I want you to keep in mind this context as we look at this book of Esther. We're really talking about the next level, past repentance. And there's three themes that I believe God wants to bring to our attention. Number one is that a single individual's obedience can change the outcome for many, many people. But those individuals, this is the second point, those individuals must prepare themselves separate, purified, consecrated. And because of that, that thing that's been in your life, that's been chasing you, that is the enemy of you, whatever that is, the thing that's marked you as its target, God is going to turn that thing around and mark it as the target. And because of your situation, God is going to use your testimony to set many people free.
Amen.
So, we're going to read the book of Esther tonight. All of it, but not line by line. So, we're going to paraphrase a few sections, and I'll highlight play by play. But I would encourage you, actually, to take some time this week. I mean, if you had 20 minutes, how many of you have 20 minutes this week? Then you can read the book of Esther. It's a short read. It's lightweight in terms of, and actually, I'll tell you what, it reads like an action play story or some action adventure. It's packed full of things that God is doing in a very short portion of what is the Bible. And so we're going to read the book of Esther, starting in chapter 1, of course. And let's read together a few verses, and then we'll paraphrase and jump into a few more verses and then paraphrase, and we'll go through the story because really it is the whole story that's important tonight. So in Esther chapter 1, starting in verse 2, we set the context. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all of his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media and nobles and princes of the provinces before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 score days, he had a big party to show off how rich and powerful he was. He invited everybody that was important, and it would be one thing just to have a party, but he had a party for 104 days, a long party, an ongoing party. You got to have some big bankroll to fund that kind of an event. And so skipping down to verse 10, we pick up a little bit of the story where they're having this party, and it looks like they're only 7 days into it, so it's just the very beginning of that 104-day bash. And on the seventh day, this is verse 10 of chapter 1, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. In reading and studying for this, some Hebrew scholars believe that she had a skin condition, and so while she was very beautiful, she was suffering from some ailment that made her not want to present herself as the beautiful queen that everyone expected. It goes on in verse 15 to say, as this account is going on, "What shall we do that unto the queen Vashti according to law?" the king asked, "because she hath not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus by the chamberlains." And so as they ask this question, we can read the answer in verse 19 of that first chapter. "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the law of the Persians and the Medes that it not be altered." Underline that in your mind, that it not be altered. So whatever was about to be spoken could not be changed. It was law for infinity and beyond. "That Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." So the king's having a party to show off how great he is. He says, "Well, let me show you how great my queen is on top of all the other things that I'm going to show you how great are about me." She says no. And again, scholars say that's because she had some condition going on. She didn't want people to see her in that state. And so the king was very wroth and said, "Well, you're just disobedient, and so we're just going to not make you queen anymore. We're going to take that from you, and whatever I say is now going to be forever. And we'll find another one that is better than she to give that position to." You with me so far?
Yes.
All right, so we're going to advance into Esther chapter 2 as the story unfolds. And again, I'm going to start paraphrasing a little bit here as we go, and we'll dive back into a few scriptures as we go throughout this book of Esther. So now without a queen, the king's servants went out to collect new candidates in chapter 2. So they're tasked with go find a number of attractive young ladies that have not been married that would be qualified to be queen and bring them back to me. And so the servants went out and collected candidates. Of course, as we know, the book is called Esther. Esther was one of the candidates that they found. And she was selected to be considered by the king. And in fact, the book of the second chapter says that after the initial screening, there was a pre-application that took place. There was an initial screening of these candidates, and the king was pleased with Esther. And so because of this, she was given things for her purification. And all the while, she never revealed that she, in fact, was of Jewish descent, as her uncle, Mordecai, had instructed her to do so. And while this was all going on, Mordecai, her uncle, was very worried about what was going on with Esther, who was his adopted daughter. And so Mordecai had been standing outside the court of the king, hoping to get a glimpse and get a sense of what fate had come upon Esther. Can you imagine? Your daughter has been taken away to some stranger's house, along with a number of other daughters from the neighborhood, and you can't talk to her, you can't see her, you don't know what's going on. He was worried. And so in Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 8, actually, I'm sorry, starting in verse 12, let's all read this together as we pick up this account. It says in Esther 2 and verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the woman, for so were the days of purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. I want to pause right there and reiterate that there was a purification process that took place before the king was able to extend anything to Esther. A separation process. She couldn't talk to even her adopted father. There was no communication that was going between them directly. And she was given things for purification, just like God has given us things for our own purification. But it doesn't happen in one day. It's a process that we go through. As God works on us, as we heard not too long ago, he remodels us room by room until we become the thing that he desires us to be. And so there was a year that went by to become purified in order just to be considered for the next round. And so verse 13, it says, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. And so in this verse, we read about the fact that if they passed this first round of purification and the king was still interested in one of those candidates, she was given whatever she wanted to help package whatever it was she had to offer. The best clothes, the best accessories, the best of everything, whatever you want. The king has it. He's got it. The biggest bankroll there is and ever would be. And so as this took place in the evening, talking about Esther, she went, verse 14, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. And she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. And so we know that here we start to see the context of the fact that she was not in control of her destiny. She could only come and go when the king said so, or she didn't have communication with the outside world. She was separated to be purified, to be sanctified for the king and the king alone. And verse 15 says, and now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was to come to go into the king, she required nothing. So while all the other maidens came and they asked for the best of the best and the most expensive and this and that, because they wanted to put it all together for the king, Esther said, I don't need anything. I don't need those things that the world wants to put on me in order to present myself to the king. The way God made me is the way God made me, and that's good enough. She required nothing but whatever the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed her, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all of them that looked upon her. So dropping down to verse 17 in Esther chapter 2, we continue to read, and if you read this with me, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." You know, I want to pause here and just go share a little of my own testimony and some of these examples. How many of you have ever been in a position where you really knew you didn't have control over the outcome? And how many of you have been in one of those positions relative to your employment? I mean, really, most of us, unless we're self-employed, are at the mercy of whoever is our employer. And so I know what it feels like to be in those places where, in one example in particular, I can share an example of when God, well, I'll say God, when the vice president, general manager said, "I'm sorry, we've eliminated your position, and we're going to keep you for 12 months, but no guarantees that we'll have a position for you in 12 months. And I was like, "No problem, I'm sure it'll all work out." And then he kind of looked at me like, "Are you sure? I just told you, we just eliminated your position, and we're going to keep you for 12 months, but we're no guarantees." I said, "Oh, no, no, I'm not worried about that. I understand completely the position you're in, and you know what, whatever works out, it's all right." And I could see, and he, in fact, he shared with me later, he's like, "You're the only person that actually was okay with the notice that their job was changing or was being eliminated." I said, "Well, that's because I was confident that something would work out." Amen. Because I know a God who actually is control, not my employer, Amen. Who thinks he is control. Amen. And so it wasn't even a month later of floating in this indifferent place of not knowing what the future was going to be. All of a sudden, someone says, "You know what? I really think you would be really good at this project management, and we've got projects for the next couple of years that we need somebody like you that we think could work, and so we're going to try you out on this first one, and if it works well, there might be more." And so all of a sudden, God took a demotion, we're going to eliminate your job, and actually took me to a place I could have never imagined to even have asked to be put in, and to do things that I really enjoyed way more than the things I used to be doing, because I lost something in the right. And so every time God has presented me with one of those situations, a demotion, a job loss, a pink slip, I'll tell you what, it wasn't but long down the road, God opened up the door to show me what it was in his plan. Same employer, towards the end of my 10 years there, things had changed, and again, the projects were over, and they didn't really have a place for me. In fact, they wanted me to move to Quebec, and I was like, "No, I can't leave my church." I didn't tell them that's the reason I couldn't come, but I said I have commitments that go deeper than just my job here in Racine. So time went on, and it really wasn't a comfortable situation, and things were getting worse and worse. And part of that last project I was on, I was sent down to Chicago to talk to a firm that might be able to help us with some of the things we're doing. And 3 weeks later, I had a job offer from that firm. Because God had another plan in place. I never stopped to look for jobs. I never went into the job market. I never got a recruiter. Because God was already on the scene. Amen. There's a timing and a process that God has in place in every situation. But it requires our obedience to have that confidence that God isn't covering our situation. And so let's pick up the story again of Esther. Still in chapter 2, but in verse 20, and we're not going to read this together. Let me paraphrase. So Esther has been now named queen. She's taken over the seat of Vashti, who was taken out of her position, and everything that was hers was now given to Esther. And if you were to read in verse 20 and through 23 in chapter 2, Esther, even as queen, still obeyed the words of her father, or her adopted father, Mordecai, and still did not reveal her Jewish nationality. You know, sometimes we're instructed to do things that we don't understand, and somewhere down the road we feel like we've got enough information now we can start to make these decisions for ourselves. No, we still need to submit to that authority that God has put in our lives, even if we don't understand exactly why. Even if somehow we've been elevated, it hasn't given us the right to all of a sudden disobey those directions. And so she didn't reveal her Jewish nationality, even as queen. You know, like, what should she really be worried about as queen? She could do what she wanted, I would think. And Mordecai, he never gave up. He never stopped worrying about her. He never stopped caring about her. In fact, he stood outside those gates trying to keep tabs on his adopted daughter, just trying to see what was going on. And while he did this, he overheard a plot that was being planned by some other people to kill the king. You know, when we're just going through life and we think, you know, things are not going right or not the way we thought they would be going, God is still working a plan. Amen. We just don't see the end result of it as of yet. And so while he's lamenting, I'm sure, still concerned over what's to come, he overhears of this plot. Mordecai overhears of this plot to kill the king. And so Mordecai sends this information to Esther, who reported it to the authorities. And as she reported it, she noted that it was Mordecai who had originally reported it. And then when it was investigated, it was found to be true. And so all of a sudden, this just takes place, and we go on, and we pick up in Esther chapter 3. And so time continues on in chapter 3, and the king has appointed now Haman above all the other princes, second in command. And so as the second in command to the king, all of a sudden now all those princes and other people that were part of that royal court now were somewhat subject to Haman, and so they bowed before Haman as he entered into rooms or came to this place or that place, giving that honor to that position. But Mordecai, who was standing there the whole time just trying to get a glimpse of whether or not his adopted daughter was okay, he didn't bow because he didn't have respect unto Haman. It was a political scene, and Mordecai wasn't part of that political scene. In fact, he wasn't even a national part of that country of origin. He was just there almost as a stranger like us. And so he didn't have respect unto that, and it really upset Haman, because Mordecai did not bow like everyone else bowed to him. And so, in fact, it made Haman so angry, he conceived a plan to use his position, his authority, to take the life of Mordecai, the Jew. And it wasn't enough just to take his life. He was going to take the life of all the Jews like him. In chapter 3, in verse 8, it goes on, and I'm still paraphrasing here. Haman told the king, there's these different people, sounds like you and me, who don't obey your laws. We don't obey. We're not part of the system of this world. We run on a separate system that is God's system. But it stands out in the world, right? When we're not like everyone else, when we don't go like places like everyone else, when we don't talk like everyone else. Another story I can share, more recent story. My current employer, who's been so great, God has blessed me so greatly through this employer, so much more than that other employer. I mean, again, God has always got a better plan. We just have to be willing to let God work that plan out. But in my current circumstances, we move from project to project and client to client. And in that, there's a different manager or director who's part of that project. And so while I have a boss that I report to, ultimately, I report to whoever is the boss of that project. And that could be 6, 8 weeks, or it could be 4, 6 months. And so one of those directors, somewhere along the line, I mean, I try and be peaceable. I try to do my best in everything, and I think I do that. But somewhere along the line, something I did rubbed him wrong, or something. Or I don't know. I don't know why I felt so singled out by this director, but actually, I found out later, I think. Turns out he was estranged from his parents because their stand for God was so strong, and he was a backslider of sorts. I don't know what faith or denomination they came from, but they were so estranged because of this contention over their religious position and his lack thereof that they hadn't talked for years. And in fact, when his father died, he hadn't talked to him even up to his death. And so I kind of have a feeling that the contention was somewhat displaced from other situations in his life. In fact, anytime I encounter somebody like that, I kind of start to ask those questions. Well, what's really going on here? Did their dog just die? Did their girlfriend dump them? Did, you know, their parents estrange them because he backslid from church? I mean, it's not the first thing that comes to my mind, but. So I went through this project with him, and it was the worst and the best project. The outcome was great. The work we did was fantastic. The client loved it, but I say it like this, it left scars on me. there was nothing good enough. It was like going through the grinder with him as we would review the work, because it had to be reviewed by him every inch of the way and inches between inches. It was rough. It left marks. But I went through it, and, you know, whatever, it's not for me to say who's in charge. I'm just doing the best I can, and I'll do everything I can, even to you know, make this director happy or less angry at me. And that project was over, and we got great kudos, and it was done and gone. And a few months later, all of a sudden, he got a big demotion. And I don't know that I had anything to do with it, but I know a God who's in charge of things, and he puts one up and puts another down. And if you come against his kids, well, you're not just coming against an individual. You're coming against a God with a lot more resources than you have. You know, we go through things, and we don't understand them, but God sees it all. And so Esther's in a place that's not her place, but situations have presented themselves. Mordecai is still the worried father or adopted father who stands outside the gates just trying to get a glimpse of what's really going on. And now Haman, who's been appointed over all the princes, decides he's going to conceive a plan to put Mordecai to death. In fact, he wants to take out all of the Jews along with those people. And so we pick up in Esther chapter 3, and again, I'm just paraphrasing. Haman told the king, "These people are different. Who, they don't obey your laws. We should get rid of them, or let me get rid of them for you. All you have to do is give me some resources, and I'll make a royal decree, and I'll have my men exterminate them." And so we pick up the story of Esther, and if you'll turn to chapter 4 with me, and we'll read starting in verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, understanding this plot that had been conceived by Haman, he rent his clothes, he put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whatsoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her of it. She was clearly separated. She didn't know anything was going on in the world except someone brought her the information. And so her maids brought her this information. Then the queen was exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. You know, sometimes we go through things, and it's not the plan for God to give us the comfortable clothing right away. Sometimes we just need to stay in the place that God has given us long enough for him to finish the work that he's doing, because he's working a plan. And I appreciate Mordecai, because when things went wrong, he knew where to turn. So obviously there was a level of spirituality and faith going on in the family of Mordecai and Esther that knew God would work on their behalf, but there was a sacrifice that was to be made. There was a purification, there was a prayer, there was fasting. There was taking out everything out of my schedule in order to focus it all on God. And so, again, I'll paraphrase some of the verses in Esther chapter 4. Esther and Mordecai continue back and forth with this conversation, sending messages through one of Esther's servants. And during this exchange, Mordecai tells Esther, "You should go into the king and ask him to give grace for her people, the Jews." And she replies, "But if I go into the king's court without being called by name, the law says that I will be put to death except the king raise the golden scepter to me." And so as we pick up that portion of scripture, let's read in Esther chapter 4, verse 13. "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther," again, they're communicating through the servant, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." So I believe Mordecai right here, he's actually got a word from God that he's giving to Esther, a spiritual man, a man who's praying, a man who's fasting, a man who's seeking God's face for the situation. And as this exchange is going on, I believe God gives him a word for Esther where he says, you're in the king's house, you're the queen, but you're a Jew. Think not that you will escape this decree. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai had an unction from God. He had a faith in God that God was going to deliver his people. He's given you the opportunity, Esther. Will you take it? If you don't think you're going to escape this fate. And by the way, in fact, disobedience could, in fact, not just affect you, but your whole family and your father's house. And so as this exchange was given, then Esther, verse 15, bade them to return to Mordecai this answer, "Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink three days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went on his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. You see, there's a level of spiritual authority that can't just come through an altar of repentance. It's got to come through an altar of prayer and an altar of fasting, an altar of consecration, an altar of separation. Mordecai and Esther knew that they couldn't just, well, God's on our side, so I'm just going to walk into the king and then we're going to ask. No, they prepared themselves. In fact, they didn't just prepare themselves. They asked for all the people to join in that were like-minded to prepare themselves on their behalves. So Esther chapter 5, see, we're moving right along through Esther pretty quickly. We'll get there before the end of the hour, I promise. Esther chapter 5, if you'd read with me, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house and over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne and in the royal house over against the gatehouse. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter, and then said the king unto her, 'What will thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom.'" You know, let me pause there and think about the King of Kings. If he was to extend his scepter to you, when he says half of the kingdom, what is that? Well, I would say it's more than this world. So if we continue to read in Esther chapter 5, starting in verse 4, "Then Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto thee, king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Cause Haman to make haste, and that he may do as Esther hath said.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed.' And Esther answered and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in thy sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said.'" So it almost seems like Esther starts to play a little bit of a game here, and so I got to imagine God was leading her in some direction. Did she know what was going to happen, or as a result, what the consequences might be? I don't think she would have at this time. But the king says, "What would you have?" And she says, "Well, wait, let's have a banquet and come and meet me." And then they came, and then she says, "No, wait, let's have another banquet and come and meet me." And then they came, and so we pick up the story of there's some timing going on. Like, wouldn't it have been easier just to say, "Well, here's what I need. I need you to release my people." Done. You've already been granted up to half of the kingdom. I mean, that's got to be a smaller request than half. But she didn't just give that simple answer. There was something, and I got to believe God was already directing and continued to direct her. And so as God leads every one of us one step at a time, we don't always see how each step works. Amen. Until one day we get to look back and we can say, "Oh, wait, now I see it, God. Now I can see how you are directing. Now I can see where this led to." I'll tell you, you'll never see it in the process. Unless God, for some reason, gives you a preview of where it's going, most of the time he does not. I would say that would be rare. Most of the time he says, okay, here's where I want you to go next, but not what's after that and where does it lead to. But if we'll continue to follow him, we will one day have that opportunity to look back and see where all the dots connected. And so this exchange went on. There was another banquet set. And so we pick up in Esther 5 and verse 9. You can read this with me. Then went Haman forth that day joyful. So Haman, again, the one who was out to eradicate the Jews and Mordecai, he went from that joyful, glad in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai, again, concerned father sitting outside the gate, and that he stood not, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends, and Zereth and his wife. And Haman told them of the glory and riches and the multitude of his children, and of all the things wherein that the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman said, moreover, yea, now Esther the queen did not let no man come into the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I am invited to another one with the king. And yet all of this availeth me nothing, so long as Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zerah his wife and all of his friends to him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So now all of a sudden we can start to look back and see where the dots are starting to connect. And we'll see more as the story unfolds. But had Esther not postponed the request another day, and then another day after that, Haman would not have crossed paths one more time with Mordecai and said, you know what, I'm going to build some gallows for that one. Again, just keep that thought. There's a timing and a sequence and a series of events that God has been orchestrating in the story and the story of our own lives. In Esther chapter 6, again, I'm just going to start paraphrasing here for sake of time. That night, the night before this next banquet, the king couldn't sleep, and so he asked the court reporter to read the minutes from the court records. I don't know about you, but that's probably not what I would do to try and ease my sleep issues. But apparently, well, it could put you to sleep, I suppose. It might be one of those really boring things. I'm not sure, but he asked for that. And so while hearing the account of this court reporter, all of a sudden he heard the story of Mordecai, who had uncovered this plot to kill the king, and the king was completely unaware that this had even occurred. And so the king asked, well, what do we do for this man who saved my life? And the reply was, well, we didn't do anything. And so as we move through chapter 6, again, I'm paraphrasing here, time goes on, and now the banquet is about to take place. And so at that very moment, as this discussion is going on and the king's saying, well, what do we do for this man who saved my life? Haman shows up, and he's on his way to tell the king about the gallows he's constructed for this man named Mordecai. You know, is there not a timing in the sequence of events that's taking place here? And so while he's waiting to speak to the king about the gallows he's made for Mordecai, the king is in there talking to the court reporter about Mordecai who saved his life. And the king says, oh yeah, my second in command, Haman, come on in. I need your counsel, so to speak. And so Haman's thinking, oh great, I've got my opportunity to talk to the king. I've been summoned in. And so the king asks, well, what should be done for the man that delighteth the king? And of course, Haman's thinking, well, I'm the man that delighteth the king. I'm the second in command. He's just promoted me. He's going to give me even more. And so as he's thinking about how to better himself, he says that man should be given the opportunity to wear the king's clothes and to ride the king's horse. In fact, you should put your own crown on this man as if he was king. And the king agreed and told Haman, that's right, go and do this for Mordecai. Can you imagine the look on his face? You just got demoted. What? I'm here to, well, I can't disobey the king now. So he had to now carry out the order for the king. He took the king's clothes and the king's horse and even the king's crown and brought it to Mordecai and said, here, this is for you. You're to wear this and walk around town so that everyone knows you've delighted the king. Of course, I'm sure inside he was fuming. And afterwards, Haman went home to tell his wife and family all that had happened. And as they were exchanging, then suddenly the king's servants again came and said, hey, it's time to come to that party that was planned for you. Another timing, another event. His wife even said, this doesn't look good for you.
Right.
But then he was gone. It was too late to even, like, get out of town before, right?
Right.
And so turn with me to Esther chapter 7. And starting in verse 1, we pick up the story. So the king and Haman came to this banquet that Esther the queen had prepared, the second banquet that she had kind of postponed things to. And the king said again to Esther, on the second day of this banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? What is thy request? It shall be performed even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if I have pleased the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for a bondman and bondwoman, I had held my tongue. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king, Azarias, said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is the wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for Mordecai, who has spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was pacified. The enemy of our soul has set up traps for us, the Bible says. And the Bible also says that God goes before us to take care of those situations. But we still live in this life and we still have situations that do reach us. Real situations, real hurts, real pains, real pressures. Things that are out of our control. Things that could even, you know, from our own perception, do us in. It could be the end of it all. That we can't imagine our lives after this thing. If I paraphrase Esther chapter 9 for you, for sake of time, the king now gives Mordecai Haman's old position, and now Mordecai is second in command. Now, Esther hasn't actually had her people delivered. He's only had her, the one that's the adversary, the evil Haman, executed. But the people are still up for grabs according to the rule of the king, because the king's word could not be repealed. It could not be taken back. Once a king made a decree, it was a decree, and that was it. And so Esther falls at the feet of the king and petitions him again, and he raises the golden scepter again to Esther, and she petitions the king for her people who are still the target of this evil plot from Haman. But knowing that the word of the king cannot be undone, Mordecai helps to write a new proclamation in the name of the king. And so turn to Esther chapter 9, verse 11. As we read the new rules under Mordecai, and wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people. and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. So the Jews had been made a target by the king's proclamation according to the evil Haman. But now the new proclamation said, no, the Jews, whoever is attacking you, they are now the target. If we continue to read one more portion of scripture in this book of Esther in chapter 9, verse 15, and if the musicians would come, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in his royal apparel, blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and of purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whatsoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews. For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Church, if you'd stand with me tonight. Psalms 33 and 8 says this, you don't have to turn there. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught and maketh the devices of people of none effect. Amen. You know, I'm a realist and I understand that life is real. It has its challenges. There's no way to get out of this life without facing some of those things. Right. And what are those things? Are they evil men who plot to kill us? I hope not. But they could be anything that attacks our home, our family, the world we live in, the threat of unemployment, the bills that are piling up, the bank that's going to foreclose. Maybe it's your health that's the enemy of your soul tonight, and the situation in your body that ever attacks, that's ever present, that even maybe threatens your own life. Church, I don't say this because it's my words, I say it because God has orchestrated it for tonight, for you, for this time, for this place. If you would shut your eyes with me, and I want you to imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is in this place. And he's raised the scepter to you because you've separated yourself, because you sanctified yourself, because you prepared yourself. I want you to picture the enemy, the thing that's in your life, the thing that steals your joy, the thing that threatens you, the thing that causes you to lose sleep at night. And I want you to bring that thing to the king who has raised his scepter to you because of your faith. Because you've pleased him. And I want you to bring it knowing that he's going to take that thing and turn it around. And it is now going to become the target. You will not be the victim. And because of your willingness to be separate, your willingness to consecrate yourself and your willingness to let God use your situation, no matter how many years it's been going, God is going to use you to show himself strong. And many people will know and have fear of the one true God who turned your situation around and made the gallows that were created for you the same thing that destroyed itself. Tonight, Now, as I said before, if you don't feel like you've made that commitment to God yet, there's still an altar, there's still a king, and he still is extending an offer to you tonight. But it's an altar of repentance. It's a place where you can press the reset button so that you can restart the process of sanctification for yourself. And there isn't a 12-month waiting period tonight. No, God is ready to forgive you, to reset the process and to put into motion, but it's going to take an effort on your part. To use the tools that you know that God has given you, to put your time and put it aside for God, so that you too can have the scepter raised to you. Thank you, Jesus.